Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For you kids, you probably know this, but I'll remind you. So we didn't have the internet forever, right? That's a thing that got invented at a point in time. So, I mean, the soonest I remember knowing about the internet was maybe the sixth grade. So before that, for kids, if you wanted to hear new music, you couldn't go online and search for anything, right? So there were two ways to hear new music. You could hear it on the radio, or one of your friends could get a cassette tape and could play you that tape, and that's how you would hear new music. Well, I remember an afternoon in the summer when I was with my best friend, Jonathan, next door in his house, and he played me Milli Vanilli. It was the first time that I ever heard Milli Vanilli, and you may remember, some of you may remember Milli Vanilli. So they were the ones that sang, "Girl, You Know It's True," and "Blame It on the Rain." And I listened to "Girl, You Know It's True" this morning, and it still stands up. So you can listen to it. It does. I'm sorry. You can listen to it this afternoon. Well, if you remember that group, Milli Vanilli, which if you haven't heard of them, that name sounds undoubtedly ridiculous to you, right? And it is a ridiculous name. But if you don't remember them, then you don't know what it was that destroyed their career. So this is what happened. What happened was these two guys that we knew as Milli Vanilli, it turns out that these guys didn't sing any of the songs. So on the albums, it wasn't them singing. The live performances, it wasn't them singing. And here's how the world found that out. They get up on stage for this concert. I think it was in California. It was something that MTV was putting on. They get up, and what would happen is the guy at the sound table would play a track, and they would pretend to sing, but they're lip syncing. But nobody knows it. Well, what happened was the track got stuck. And so it was repeating the same line over and over again. And these guys kind of flipped out, and they ran off the stage. It's probably not a good idea. And then the world found out, wait a second, these guys aren't the ones that are singing. And so what happened was, people knew that that was weird because what they were hearing out of the speakers didn't match with what these guys were doing on stage. Those things didn't sync up. And that's how people knew that there was a problem. Well, that's what Paul is telling the Apostle Peter in our passage this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. Again, this is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is what it says. It says, "But when Cephas," it's another name for Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Well, remember what we've talked about in the past couple of weeks. So in the early church, God had raised up two different sets of people to preach the gospel. So he had raised up the apostles, and their job was to take the gospel primarily to the Jewish people. But then he raises up Paul, and his responsibility is to take the gospel primarily to Gentiles, which is just somebody that's not Jewish. So you have these two groups, and they're taking the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel to these two different groups of people. And Paul and the apostles, they weren't really getting together. They weren't collaborating at all. Well, then after 14 years, is what our pastor talked about last week, after 14 years, Paul travels up to Jerusalem, and he gets together with the apostles to really spend time together for the first time. And they're making sure that their gospel, it's the same one that they're both proclaiming. And it is, which again is a miraculous thing. 14 years, these two guys, they haven't worked together, and they find out they're preaching the exact same message. It's because the gospel is a supernatural message. It's from the Lord. Well, after a while, Peter, who's one of the apostles, he travels down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is kind of Paul's home-based church. So Paul had gone up to Jerusalem. Well, now Peter is coming down to Antioch. But look at what happens. Verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here's what happened. This is what this is talking about. When Peter came down to Antioch, he discovered a church that included Jews and Gentiles, which was a weird thing in this day and age. So in the first century in the ancient Near East, Jews and Gentiles didn't hang out together. So for Peter to visit a church where both those groups are together in the church, that would have struck him as something that was unusual. But he goes down there and he sees that. And not only that, but he sees the fact that Jews and Gentiles are eating meals together. Well, this was really, really significant because in the Old Testament, there's all these laws about what foods the Jews are allowed to eat and what they're not allowed to eat. And so what that meant was that because Jews had this really strict diet, you know, you guys that have kids that have dietary restrictions, you understand how this works, right? You can't just go to any restaurant and order anything. You can't just show up sometimes at a cookout. You have to bring something for your kid. You have to make arrangements somehow. Well, it was the same thing. So these Jews would know, okay, if I'm eating with Gentiles, they're going to have food that's not kosher. They're going to have food that's against the Old Testament law. So what happened was the Jews started separating themselves. So they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And then that turned into just seeing the Gentiles as unclean in general. So Jewish people typically not spending any time with Gentiles, certainly not eating meals together. But when Peter comes down to the Antioch church, he sees Jews and Gentiles sitting down to eat meals together. And that would have been an amazing thing to him. But it shouldn't have been too surprising because Peter knew that this is what Jesus wanted for his church. That's what the passage Scott read earlier. That's what that passage is all about in the book of Acts. So listen to part of that again. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 28. It says this, "And Peter said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" So Peter had this revelation from the Lord that said, hey, these food laws, they're not in place any longer. And so you should gather together with Gentiles. This is something that's supposed to happen. But here comes the problem. Look at verse 12 again. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So Peter had been down at the with the church in Antioch, and he had been eating with Gentiles. Well, then this group comes down from the Jerusalem church, from his home church. This other group of guys comes down. And as soon as they come down, we don't know much about these guys. Verse 12, it tells us they were men sent from James. So that was Jesus's brother, and he was sort of the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. So for whatever reason, we don't know why, James sends this group of guys down. And we don't know exactly what they were doing, but what we know is that they didn't approve of Gentiles eating with Jews. So they would not have been pleased with this situation. And what Paul tells us here is that because of that, because this group of guys comes down, it says Peter drew back from eating with the Gentiles and separated himself. And the reason is because he feared the circumcision party. He feared this group of Jews. He didn't want to do something that would upset these guys. And he knows that they're going to be unhappy if they see him as a Jew eating with Gentiles. And so he stops eating with Gentile Christians. Peter draws back, we're told. And this is a situation that prompts this strong response from Paul. So look at verse 11. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So Paul talks to Peter about this situation, and he rebukes him. But he doesn't just rebuke him privately. He doesn't just pull him aside. That'd be something, that'd be sort of enough, right? To go after somebody and rebuke them. But he doesn't just do that privately. Paul not only rebukes him privately. Look at verse 14. It says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So not only is this offense serious enough for Paul to call Peter out for it, it's serious enough for him to call him out publicly. In front of this big group of people, he calls Peter out for this sin. So the question is, what was it that Peter had done to deserve this rebuke? What was it that was so serious about this offense? Because obviously these will be things that we will want to avoid as those who trust in Christ. Well, our passage makes it clear that there's at least four people that Peter had been hurting through these actions of withdrawing from the Gentiles. And so first, what we're going to see, Peter's actions had been hurting the Gentile Christians. Second, we're going to see his actions had been hurting the Jewish Christians. Third, his actions had been hurting himself. And fourth, Peter's actions had been hurting Jesus. So that's the way we're going to break up this passage this morning. And there's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody to look at. So the first thing that we're going to look at in this passage is that Peter's actions had been hurting the Gentile Christians. And this is probably what stands out to all of us initially, right? This is the thing that on the face of it seems clear to us, that if there's anybody he's sinning against by withdrawing fellowship, it's those folks that he's withdrawing fellowship from. It's those people that he's turning his back on. He's in sin because by withdrawing fellowship from the Gentiles, he was not loving them well. And love for fellow Christians is a hallmark of the Christian life. We see it over and over again in the Bible. It's one thing that Jesus says is the way the world will recognize us. This is what Jesus says in John 13. He says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's the way the Apostle John tells us we can know, one way we can know if our faith is real or if we have a fake faith in Christ. He says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Whoever says he is in the light while he hates his brother is still in darkness." It's one of the two main things Paul looks for in a church. If there's a church that Paul hasn't gone down to visit, the thing that he's looking for to say, okay, is this a real church or is this a fake church? He looks for whether they have the gospel and whether they love their fellow brothers and sisters. So the opening to the book of Colossians, he says this. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," so they have the gospel, right? "And of the love that you have for all the saints." A saint is just a Christian. Those words are synonymous. So this is a hallmark of the Christian life, love for fellow Christians. And by refusing to eat with Gentile Christians, Peter was not loving them well. He was turning his back on his brothers and sisters. He was basically communicating that they were a notch below Jewish Christians, that they weren't as important, that they weren't as clean, that they weren't as significant. So for Peter to quit eating with them was just reinforcing all of those messages, that he was turning his back on his brothers and sisters. So no doubt that's the message that would be broadcast to these Gentile Christians and about them as Peter refused to eat with them. So his actions are doing the opposite of loving. And he knew that this was the wrong thing to do. But look again at why he did it. The end of verse 12. "He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So he was resisting hanging out with these Gentile Christians out of fear. So for his own reputation, he turned his back on his brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're tempted, if we think about it, to do that sometimes, aren't we? And so in particular, you can think about this if you're a student in school. If you're a student in school, you may be tempted to do this. So if you identify yourself as a Christian, then you might know of other kids in your school that are aiming to follow Jesus too. But maybe those aren't the type of kid that you really want to hang out with, right? So you understand the fact that they're aiming to be a follower of Jesus and you are too, but maybe they don't have the same interests as you, right? Or maybe in your eyes or in other students' eyes, you don't see them as cool, maybe, as you, or as funny, or whatever it is. For whatever reason, maybe it's easy for you to kind of ignore them in school or to overlook them or to avoid them. But what you need to remember, if that's you, if you're aiming to follow Jesus and you're a student in school and you know those other kids and maybe you avoid them because of some of those reasons, what you need to understand is that those other Christians, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Those other kids are connected to you in a really deep way because they're connected to the same Savior that you follow. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be best friends with every fellow Christian in your school, right? But it does mean that you can't ignore them, that you can't avoid them. It means that you need to love them, right? They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't want to ignore your family in that way. And you certainly don't want to do that out of fear for what other people will think. Because that's what Peter gets rebuked here for. For his own reputation's sake, he's treating these Gentile Christians like they're lower class citizens than him. Like they're not as important as he is. And Jesus doesn't like that. But if we think about it, you know, functionally as adults, we can do this too, can't we? We can even do this inside of the church. So it's easy sometimes to have this mental tally where there's people in the church that you think, man, I would like to get to know those folks better. And the subtext there is because I think they have something to offer me, right? I think I would enjoy that friendship. I would like to get hooked up with those folks. But then maybe there's this other group where you think, well, I don't know how much they would have to offer me, or we don't seem alike, or we don't seem to have the same interests or whatever. And so we can have these two separate groups in our head. Well, that's the same sort of thing that here Paul is rebuking Peter for. So we have to be careful to avoid that kind of ranking system, right? That's not loving. That's what Peter was doing here. He was saying that the Jews were worthy of his table fellowship, eating meals with them, spending time together, and the Gentile Christians weren't. So Paul rebukes him because his actions were hurting these Gentile Christians. But second, Peter's actions were also hurting the Jewish Christians, which is kind of counterintuitive. But look at verse 13. So these are the Christians he's still eating with. But look at what verse 13 says. It says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So what happens is the Jewish Christians see that Peter has withdrawn from the Gentile Christians, and then they follow that example. And they quit eating with Gentile Christians. They start doing the same thing. And so all of a sudden, it's not just that Peter is sinning against those Gentile Christians. He brings the rest of the Jewish Christians down with him. They fall in the same sort of sin. So Peter's sin has spread. And this reminds us, this is one way the Bible talks about sin. It compares sin to yeast, where if you do much cooking, you know this. It doesn't take much yeast to put in a lump of dough where it spreads throughout the whole thing. Well, that's the same way that sin works in the church. The Bible comes back to that theme often. That's exactly what happens here. So Peter is probably thinking that his actions aren't going to affect anybody else except for him and maybe those Gentile Christians that he's withdrawing from. But those aren't the only people it affects. It affects these Jewish Christians too, because they follow Peter's example. And you know why that is? It's because God designed people to influence one another. That's part of what it means to be a human. And God designed us that way, where when we're around other humans, they influence us. That's the way it is. There's no way around that. We're designed for that to happen. That's why the Bible makes it clear you have to be careful about who you're in close relationships with. This is what it says in Proverbs chapter 13. It says it this way: "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." That's because we influence one another. Now, inside of the church, God designed that to be an asset. In fact, the fact that we influence one another, that's the biggest reason for church gatherings. So you might not know that. There's three main purposes for the Sunday gathering that the New Testament talks about. One of them is evangelism. So it's the fact that we have the opportunity to share the truth with non-believers that might be in our midst. Another one is to worship God, right? When we gather together, that's glorifying to him. I think those two things, most Christians have a handle on those two things. But you know what the third one is? And it's the one that 1 Corinthians says is the most important, is that we can encourage one another. That's a main purpose for gathering together. So the fact that we're influenced by other people, that's supposed to be an asset in the church. That's why we gather together, so we can encourage one another. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." So the gathered church has been designed to encourage us, right? To influence us for the good. We stir one another up to love and good works. But the flip side of that is we can do the opposite, can't we? Because in the church, we're all connected to one another. As members, we're brothers and sisters. And so not only can we bring one another up, not only can we stir one another up to love and good deeds, but we can do the opposite when we sin. We can be discouraging. We can be a bad influence. And so if you're a member of this church in particular, then your behavior, it doesn't just affect you. Your behavior doesn't just affect your family. It's easy for us to think that way, isn't it? When we're making decisions about our family that have to do with the church, it's easy to think, well, what's best for my family here? That's a good question, but that's not the only question. You also need to ask, what's the best thing for the church? Because guess what? You're tied into us. You affect us now as a member of this church. The church is just like any other team of people, whether you're thinking about sports or business or a school project. Your behavior affects everybody else, right? That you're tied in with. Well, the church is no different. That's part of the reason we have a church covenant, right? We want people to know what they're getting into when they sign up to join this church. This isn't like a voluntary, go have a good time, this will be good for me, I'll do it whenever I want to do it type of thing. right? No, at Church Covenant makes it clear, and we're drawing those principles out of the Bible. No, we're together, right? It doesn't mean that nobody ever leaves. That would be weird and cultish. We don't want to do that. But it does mean that we're responsible for one another. It does mean that we're a family. The way that the Bible talks about over and over and over again means that we rely on one another. So in the church, our behavior, it doesn't just affect us or our family. It affects everybody in the church. And so like we see here with Peter, when you sin, and in particular when you sin in a public way, that affects the church. Sometimes it affects the church the same way it does here with the Antioch church, where less mature Christians see you doing something sinful, and then they do that thing because they've seen you do it. We love our sin, don't we? I'm a pastor. I love my sin. My flesh likes my sin. Oftentimes, all I need is to see another Christian I trust to do that sin for it to push me over the edge and for me to think, oh, well, so Jeremiah Taylor, he's this pastor down in Miami that we support. I really look up to Jeremiah. If I find out that Jeremiah is okay with doing a certain thing, then it'd be easy for me to think, oh, well, I'd like to do that thing, and Jeremiah does it, so I must be good, right? That's an easy thing to have happen inside the church. So again, it can happen in that way, where we're influencing somebody to do something that they shouldn't because they see our example. Now listen to what Jesus says about this. Listen to what Jesus says about the person who leads another believer into sin. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Brace yourselves. Jesus says, whoever causes the one who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So Jesus is saying, listen, you don't want to be responsible for influencing another Christian to sin, right? Something that we need to remember. So if you're a church member, don't fall into the trap of thinking that your actions only affect you or only affect your family. They don't. They affect the church. And Peter probably wasn't thinking about that, but what he finds out is when he sinned against the Gentile Christians, he was actually sinning against the Jewish Christians too, because they followed his example. So he's hurting those Jewish Christians. Well, third, Peter's hurting himself with his actions. Look at verse 12. It says, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The way that Paul characterizes Peter's actions here is that they were hypocritical. Now remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. It was written in a different language. So oftentimes, we get some insight from looking at what those Greek words mean. Well, the Greek word for hypocritical is a word that is the word that was used for actors in the first century. That's the word that when the New Testament writers have to pick a word for this idea that they're talking about, they pick this idea from this world of drama where they were actors. And so they lift that word, and that's what they use in this context. And basically, here's what it means. They're talking about somebody who is playing a part. And so if you've known any actors or if you've ever acted yourself, you understand that when you're given a role, you're not playing yourself, right? The purpose is to get to know that part that you're playing, and then you're playing somebody different. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying to Peter here. He's saying, Peter, you know better. You know that you're not supposed to separate from Gentile Christians, but you're playing this part outwardly. You're acting in this way. And the New Testament talks about this idea a decent amount where it talks about what that does to our conscience. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Peter knew that he shouldn't be separating from Gentile Christians. And again, we see this in Acts chapter 10 that Scott read earlier, where Peter is given this vision where he's told these two groups can now eat together. Jewish people can now eat these foods that Gentiles have eaten, and you can fellowship together with Gentile Christians. And that's why in verse 12, Paul makes it clear that before these guys came from Jerusalem, Peter had been eating with Gentile Christians. And look at verse 14 again. He says, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I know that sounds sort of like a riddle, right? But basically what Paul's pointing out is that Peter had been living like a Gentile. Because Peter had been given this revelation, he understood that all foods are clean now. That was just those laws were pointing forward to Jesus. So now after the cross, this side of Jesus, all foods are on limits, right? for the believer. You can still sin in certain ways, but no food is necessarily off limits the way it was in the Old Testament. And Peter had understood that. And so what he means is, Peter, you had been living like a Gentile. You had been acting this way you were supposed to act. You had been eating with Gentiles. But what he makes clear is you're not doing that any longer. Now you're back living like a Jew again when it comes to these food laws. You know better, Peter, but you've reverted. You've gone back. You're acting in a different way than what you believe. So in the past, he had done the right thing, but now he's doing the wrong thing. So when the pressure came, he started acting differently, right? He was being an actor. He was being a hypocrite. He was acting hypocritically. And the Bible makes it really clear. The biggest problem with hypocrisy is that it affects our conscience. So that idea of the conscience, most people understand this. Conscience, it's that gift that God gives all people where something inside of you tells you when you're about to do something wrong, right? It's that sort of moral compass that even non-believers have. It's a huge part of God's general grace, isn't it? That he gives people that, where we understand we're about to do something wrong. So in that way, it's kind of like an emergency brake that gets pulled inside of you where it says, hey, slow down and think about what it is that you're about to do. That's what the conscience is. It was designed to get us to stop and to think. But think about what it would happen. I've never tried this, but from what I understand, it would not be good. Think about what would happen if you started driving your car with the emergency brake on all the time. What would happen, and I Googled this because I don't know a thing about cars or anything like that. So I Googled it, but I trust Google. It would wear it out. It says that if you drive with your emergency brake on all the time, eventually it's gonna wear that brake out. It's not gonna work anymore. That's what happens to the conscience, right? So your conscience is like an emergency brake. When you're about to do something wrong, it gets pulled. But listen, if you push through, this is what the Bible teaches. If you push through and you just say, no, I'm going to do this thing anyway. Well, if you do that enough, it will wear out that emergency brake. It will wear out your conscience. In fact, the picture that's given other places in the New Testament is that every time you push through, your conscience says not to do something and you push through anyway, it's like you're burning it a little bit. And scar tissue is being created there to where all of a sudden, eventually, you're not going to be able to feel it any longer because of all the scar tissue that's been brought up because you continue to press through. Paul talks about the image of it being seared. He talks about that in 1 Timothy. That's what can happen with your conscience. And then that understanding of right from wrong will be dulled. We can imagine it doesn't get much more serious than that. Well, that's what can happen. That's what hypocrisy does. Romans chapter 14 talks about this, talks about the role of the conscience. And if you remember, in that chapter, Paul's talking about how Christians of his day, they had differing opinions on whether they could eat meat or not. Some Christians thought you should be a vegetarian if you're a Christian. Other Christians thought, no, it's fine to eat meat. So that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 14. But listen what he tells the Christian who does think that eating meat is a sin. So basically, Paul says, hey, eating meat is fine. This is the purpose of Romans 14. He says, eating meat is fine. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Eating meat is okay. Christians can eat meat. It's a good thing. He says, listen, eating meat is fine. But listen to what he tells the person whose conscience is still not okay with eating meat. It's Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And Paul says this. He says, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So what the Lord's telling us here is, if your conscience is telling you that you shouldn't do a thing, you had better not do that thing, right? It doesn't matter if you know with your head that it's technically on limits for the Christian. It doesn't matter if every other mature believer you know does that thing. If your conscience says not to do it, you had better not go against your conscience, because eventually you will wear out that conscience. And so it's good for us to remember this with practical situations. So it doesn't matter if every mature Christian you know drinks alcohol. If you are uncomfortable with that, you would better not drink, even though they do it. Even though you know that the New Testament teaches that that's not necessarily a sin for Christians, if your conscience isn't okay with it, then you shouldn't do it. It doesn't matter if the most mature Christian parents you know send their kids to public school. If your conscience isn't okay with that, you'd better figure something else out, right? You'd better not do that thing if your conscience isn't okay with it. It doesn't matter if your pastor tells you that the Sabbath commandment, the commandment to keep Sunday off limits from anything else, it doesn't matter if your pastor tells you that that was an Old Testament command that is no longer for the Christian, which, P.S., I do. You can listen to the sermon on the third commandment, convinced of that. We can talk about that if you want to. It doesn't matter if you know your pastor believes that. If your conscience isn't okay with that, you'd better not let your kids play sports on Sundays, right? On Sunday afternoon after the church service, because your conscience isn't okay with it. Now, in all those situations, that action isn't sinful by the Bible standards. But if your conscience isn't okay with it, it is sin for you if you pull the trigger and if you do that thing. So the Bible makes it clear this conscience is important to protect it. So we don't want to go against our conscience. We don't want to take the role where we're acting like an activity is okay when we really don't believe it is. That's hypocrisy. That's what Peter is doing here. So his actions aren't only hurting other people, they're also hurting him because he's acting against his conscience. Well, the final person Peter was hurting is the most significant, and that is his actions were hurting Jesus. So look again at the beginning of verse 14. It says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," I'll read that again. "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." When you look down and see that phrase, conduct in step with, that's one Greek word, and the Greek word is orthopatio. That's where we get the word orthopedics, right? Well, if you know what orthopedics is, that's the person you go and see when you have a broken bone. That's the person that takes a look at that resets your arm, resets your leg. It means to make something straight or healthy. That's what this Greek word means. And so the orthopedist, what he does is he inspects your arm, he compares it to what he knows about a healthy arm, and then he conforms that broken one to what a healthy one looks like. The places where your broken arm deviates from the healthy one, he makes those straight. Well, that's a good picture of what Paul is talking about here, right? Because the gospel, it's not just something we believe with our heads. It's something that actually influences our lives. It's something that changes the way that we act. It conforms our life to what it is that the gospel says. It has bearing on us in that way practically. So the gospel, it produces a certain kind of life. And what Paul is telling Peter is, hey, compared to the gospel, your life is crooked. Your life doesn't fit when I hold it up to this picture of the gospel. Some of the bones of your life are out of place. So he says, again, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. So think about it this way. I mean, when people look at your life as a Christian, they should be able to see some things about the gospel, even if they haven't heard the gospel. They should be able to intuit some things about the gospel from the way you live your life. So at work, somebody should be able to understand that forgiveness is central to the idea of the gospel from the way that you have forgiven them and from the way they see you forgive other people, right? They see your life that conforms to the gospel and it shows off a part of the gospel by the way that you live your life. But of course, we can do the opposite of that too. We can act out of step with the gospel where the bones of our life don't fit. Well, that's what Paul says about Peter here. He was sending false messages about the gospel because his life was crooked. His bones were deviated from the way that the gospel is supposed to look. And we can see that in two different ways. And the first is Peter's life made it look like the gospel isn't powerful. So by separating himself from Gentile Christians, he was making it look like the gospel was too weak to bring Jews and Gentiles together. He made it look like the gospel wasn't powerful enough to do that. But of course, that's exactly what the gospel does. Flip a page over to chapter 3. And look at chapter 3, verse 26 of Galatians. 3:26, and Paul says this. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is one of the most amazing things about the gospel, is that it brings together different kinds of people. It brings together groups of people that in the rest of the world, they haven't figured out how to bring those groups of people together. And you can see that in our own church. So think about the group of people that's in here right now that is hanging out together, hangs out together weekly, sometimes more than weekly, and think about the different types of people that we have here. So we have older people and we have younger people. Do you see that in the world much? Do you see groups of younger people and older people that aren't related blood-wise that are hanging out together? Nope. It's pretty difficult to find that happening. We have people that are engineers and people that are artists. I say that just to talk about the way our brains work, right? So I would love to see conversations between, and have seen, between some of our engineering type people and some of our art type people, right? It's a fun thing to watch happen. Those people typically aren't hanging out in the world. We have Republicans and we have Democrats. Do those groups of people typically hang out outside of the church? No, right? That gets more polarized every day. But we have that. In our membership, we have registered Republicans, registered independents, registered Democrats. Because we see that Jesus is a thing that unites us that's far bigger than politics, right? So we can be united in Christ, even if we disagree about political things. We have people in this room that are in one of the highest tax brackets. We have people in this room that are in one of the lowest tax brackets. And again, in Christ, we're together. These people are hanging out. So where do you see groups like that brought together, except for the Church of Jesus Christ? It shows the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful enough, it's big enough to bring those different types of people together. But see, Peter's life was saying just the opposite. So the bones of his life were deviating from the straight bones of the gospel. He was communicating the lie that the gospel isn't powerful enough to bring together Jews and Gentiles. But secondly, his life made it look like the gospel isn't gracious. So he made it look like justification in God's eyes, being brought into a right relationship with God, that that's not just based on faith in Christ. It's based on faith in Christ plus these certain activities. Faith in Christ plus obeying these certain rules, in particular these food laws. But that's not gracious the way that the gospel is. The way Peter was communicating, it was like a relationship with God is earning a paycheck, where you work and then God rewards you for your work with justification in his eyes. So he saves you because of what you do. But the real gospel isn't like that. The real gospel is like a present, right? So on Monday, it's Annie's birthday. We're going to give her presents. We don't make her do anything for that. We don't make her do any tricks or any yard work or anything. We give her that present, and she gets to open that present. That's the gospel. That's how justification by faith alone works. God puts Jesus in your lap. All you have to do is open the present. The way you open it is by trusting in him alone. So you're saying to yourself, my works aren't good enough, Lord, but Jesus's works are. So I'm going to trust in him, in what he did. That's the gospel. And that's the way that we become right with God. But Peter had been doing the opposite of that. Look at chapter 3, verse 10 of Galatians. This is what Paul says about the person that thinks that justification comes by works. He says this. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And so there's no life there, right? If somebody's going to trust in their own works to get to the Lord, it's not going to happen. Because you're not going to be justified by your works because your works are imperfect. One person had perfect works, Jesus Christ. You trust in him, you're brought to the Father. But see, Peter's life made it look like the gospel didn't work that way. His life deviated from the gospel in that way. It made it look like the gospel wasn't gracious. And so this is what Peter's sin is doing. So it's hurting Gentile Christians, it's hurting Jewish Christians, it's hurting Peter because it's damaging his conscience, and it's hurting Jesus because it's sending out a false message about the gospel. And so this is why Paul rebukes him, right? This is why Paul lets him have it and corrects him, rebukes him in front of everybody else. And it's a good reminder that no human is perfect, right? Peter was an apostle, walked around with Jesus for 3 years, one of the leaders of the church, and yet Peter still falls into sin, has to be rebuked for it. We all, as James says, we all stumble in many ways. We're all sinners. But as you think about the last point that we talked about, so the fact that Peter was hurting Jesus by sending out a false message about the gospel, if you're thoughtful, you probably realize that you do this all the time. And you do. So hopefully you see that. You send out false messages about the gospel all the time. Actually, anytime we sin, that's what we're doing. Anytime I sin, I'm sending out a false message about what the gospel is. The bones of my life in those moments deviate from the bones of the gospel. And that's something to take seriously. It's something that should cause us to repent, right? To ask forgiveness, to try to turn from that action, from that sin. And we should always be looking for opportunities to bring our lives more in step with the truth of the gospel. But it is the last thing we'll say. Seeing those deviations, it shouldn't bring you to despair. So this is the last thing we'll look at. Let me show you why that is. There's a difference between the way that Paul talks to Peter here and the way he talked to the false teachers that we looked at the beginning of Galatians. So look at chapter 2, verse 4. the way that Paul labels these guys who believed and taught a false gospel. This is how Paul characterizes these false teachers. He says, yet because of false brothers. So Paul says these guys are fake Christians. The reason he can say that is because they don't believe the true gospel. And that's what makes a Christian or doesn't make a Christian. It's belief in a true gospel versus belief in a fake gospel. If you believe in a fake gospel, you're not a real Christian, even if you say that you are. It's trust in Christ alone that makes us Christians. These guys were teaching a false gospel. So Peter says they're fake Christians. They're not part of God's family. They aren't saved. So their faith was the thing that was broken, what they thought about the gospel. Now look at the way he characterizes Peter in verse 13. He says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter. So what he's saying is Peter had the right faith, but he was acting hypocritically. He was acting in a way that didn't fit with what he believed. So his works were broken. So the false teachers had broken faith. They weren't believing the real gospel. Peter, just like all of us, had broken works, had a broken life. Well, let's see which one of those is more significant, which one of those has a bearing on whether we're saved or not. Look at verse 16, right after our passage. Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what we have to remember, right? When you see that your life deviates from the gospel, that's something we want to be sensitive to. We want to correct that for the good of us and our church and Christ. But we have to remember, it's belief in the gospel that saves, right? Peter believed the gospel. He was being a hypocrite. His life didn't always fit with what he said he believed. But guess what? His justification isn't built on his life. His justification was built on what he believed. It's the same with you if you're a Christian. So yeah, you're a hypocrite, just like I am, right? What you believe, believing in the gospel, your life doesn't always fit with that. But just like Peter, you aren't justified by your life. You're justified by what you believe. So yeah, we want to repent. We want to bring those bones back in place. We want to be able to convey the gospel truly to the world by the way that we, by the way we live our lives. But we understand that we're doing that not as somebody who's trying to earn a spot in God's family, but as somebody who's been given a spot in God's family already through trust in Christ. So we're reminded that the Christian, although our life is oftentimes hypocritical, it's that trust in Christ that brings us to the Father and provides change for us for his glory. Let's pray.